Well, as we turn our attention now to the reading of God's word, I encourage you to pick up a Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll stand together for the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Give careful attention now to the inspired word of our holy God. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's ask for his blessing. Our God and Father, we pray now that as you speak to us through your word, that you would prepare the soil of our hearts to receive your word. Lord, give us humility, renew our wills, convince our minds, transform us more and more into the image of Christ by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The last days are upon us. The last days are upon us, and we need to know what God's word has to say about living in the last days. For many of us, the last days are a subject of endless fascination, and it's very easy for that fascination to go down unhelpful roads. It can lead into the kind of unhelpful speculations and quarreling and strife that we've seen 2 Timothy warning us again and again to avoid. Despite Jesus' clear teaching in Mark 13 that no one knows the day or the hour when he will return, so many of his people focus all their attention on discerning when Jesus will return. But no one knows the day or the hour. We cannot decode the date. And while we focus on those things, we miss the clear significance of what Scripture has to say to us about the last days. And this morning we come to a passage that urges us to be realistic and to be prepared about what the last days look like. And so we need to pay careful attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it would instruct us how we ought to think about the last days. It's going to be doing that throughout the chapter. And here in the first 9 verses, we find a picture of the perils of the last days. And how should we live in the midst of perilous last days? Well, verses 1 through 9 will show us this morning this simple but sometimes difficult to live out truth. That even in the darkness of the last days, God's people will continue to walk in the light and hold on to hope. That even in the darkness of the last days, God's people will continue to walk in the light and hold on to hope. This morning, I want to look at just 2 main points from our passage here. First of all, the situation that we're in, that the last days are dark. And then secondly, the response that we should have, that we will walk in the light. First of all, then, the situation that we are in, the last days are dark. See, we all know that one of the unfortunate consequences of all of the speculation and quarreling about the last days is that for many of us, we start to think it's just too complicated for us to even think about it. We want to just turn off that part of our brains, ignore that aspect of God's word. But then we come to verse 1 and we find a clear command, an imperative given to Timothy. Know this. You need to know this. It's key information for us. And what do we need to know about the last days? Well, Paul here unpacks the last days both in general and in particular. He'll give a general picture of what the last days will look like, and then he's going to apply that to Timothy's situation in Ephesus. So first of all, then, in verses 1 through 5, Paul gives this general picture that the last days are dark. And why is it important to know about the perils that are going to come? Well, any experts in natural disasters can tell you why you need to know that disasters might come. Right? They will urge you, have a plan before it happens. Be prepared. Know the risks. Now, when it comes to natural disasters, most of us ignore that advice. And so we often suffer unnecessarily when disaster does strike. What's something similar here? Perilous times are coming, and God's word is warning us that we might be prepared. And so verse 1 says clearly, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. But there's a question here for us right away, isn't there? The burning question, when are the last days? What are the last days? It says, perilous times will come. Is this passage relevant for us here and now? Well, to answer that, I want to consider briefly two questions about what Scripture teaches about the last days. Two questions about the last days. First question, when are the last days? Now, I want to show you this from God's Word. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to follow along with me and turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. You may know that in Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the people, and they are beginning to speak in tongues. And many respond to this by accusing the people of being drunk. And then Peter says this in Acts 2:15. He says, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." We'll stop there. See here, Peter at Pentecost interprets what he is seeing as a sign that the last days have come. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews is speaking to us about the glorious revelation that has come in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So here again, at the time when the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Hebrews, the writer clearly understood that he was living in these last days. Now, one more passage to turn to. Turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 3, James is giving a warning to those who are rich about the way that they've abused their wealth. And he says in James 5, 3, at the end of the verse, "You have heaped up treasure in the last days." Now, why do I spend the time to belabor all of these things? It's because I want us all to understand that Scripture clearly teaches that the last days had already begun at the time when the New Testament was written. We won't take the time, but you could turn as well to 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says that the ends of the ages have come upon us. Or 1 John 2:18, where John says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Now, while all that's true, the New Testament also speaks of a last day, singular. a last day that has not yet come. Jesus speaks of it in John 6:39, when he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day," clearly in the future. So how do we put all this together? Well, if the last days had begun as early as Pentecost, and yet the last day has not yet come, then where do we live? We too live in the last days. Now you might say, you might object, well, Paul says here in verse 1 that in the last days perilous times will come. And he certainly does. But then notice that his advice to Timothy in the following verses is indicating to Timothy that all these things that will come in the last times are what you are experiencing now in Ephesus. And so the future tense here, I think, is more about certainty than about timing. These things certainly will happen in the last days. So that's when the last days are. They are right now. Then that brings the second question about the last days. If the last days are right now, what are the last days? Because the last days have been going on for a long time, haven't they? Well, the last days are the final stage of world history. They stretch from Christ's ascension to his return. You see, they're the last days, not necessarily because they seem very short to us, but because they are the last kind of days that there will ever be. The only thing that comes after these days in which we live is the return of Christ in judgment and in the resurrection. And though to us, this time, all the way from Pentecost to now and an indefinite future, seems very, very long, Scripture warns us to realize it's different with God. Doesn't Peter say in 2 Peter 3, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so the last days are the time in which Christ has come. The kingdom has begun. And yet the kingdom is not yet completed. He hasn't yet crushed all opposition. And in between, he is calling many to salvation. This is life in the last days. And it's important that we realize all of these things so that when we turn our attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we realize this is vital information for our lives today. You will encounter the peril of the last times. And as your pastor, I want you to be prepared with all that God's word sets before you. So then, what kind of peril do we need to be prepared for? As we dive in here, we notice right away, don't we? It's not so much a peril of circumstances. It's not so much a peril of disasters or events. It's a peril of men. The last days will be full of evil men. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Hear it again. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Scripture is very clear, isn't it? The perils of the last days don't most of all come from outside of us. They come from inside of us, from the sins of human hearts. And we could say a lot about this list if we took the time to break down each term and think about it carefully. But I think the term list has a power all of its own in just breaking over us like a wave of all too familiar filthy water, pounding us with the realities of human sin that we see playing out around us and within us. Selfishness and boasting, disobedience and thanklessness, slander, brutality, betrayal. Although I don't want to belabor every single point in this list, I do want to point out at least one key thing. Do you notice how in the last days, all of these sins flow out of the distortion of what we love? You see how this bookends the list. It begins with love of self and love of money. It ends with love of pleasure rather than love of God. You see, Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, doesn't he, that all the law and the prophets, the commandments, they all hang on these two great commands, that we would love the Lord our God and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet here we see love of self and a refusal to love God. And it's out of these things that come pouring all kinds of other evils. Now, I want to stress this point particularly because it's uniquely applicable in our culture today. Do you notice that it begins, this list of sins, with love of self? Dear friends, so much of the wisdom of the world today begins, if you look carefully, if you listen closely, with this flawed idea that first and foremost, most important of all, you have to love yourself. See, we imagine that self-love and the pursuit of our pleasure is going to be the key to our happiness. And then everyone will be most happy if everyone first loves themselves. But I think you will find that that philosophy lies behind scores of broken marriages, shattered relationships, and other evils. Scripture is clear, and it's countercultural in our day. It's love of God, not love of self, that must be at the foundation of all that we do. And so in a culture that is building everything on love of self, it should be no surprise that we live in perilous times. The last times are dark. It's a sobering list. But maybe you're prepared for this list in verses 2-4. Maybe you could, out of your own imagination, produce this list as you look at the world around you. You say, I see all these things. I see the wickedness of men all around. But then we come to this shocking detail in verse 5, that these same people have a form of godliness, but deny its power. You see what Paul is saying here to Timothy? Yes, in the last days, there will be lots of evil outside the church, but this evil is inside the church. Paul's talking about professing Christians. If you study the way that Paul uses the word godliness throughout the pastoral epistles, you will find that every time it refers to the true faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying that these men have an outward form of Christianity, but deny its power. Outwardly, they may perform religious rituals. Outwardly, they may profess membership in the church, but they want nothing to do with the powerful inner work. They want nothing to do with the Spirit reshaping their lives from the ground up. So can I just invite you to look over verses 1-4 and think not so much of the obvious sins of the prodigal, but to think of the sins of the Pharisee. It was the Pharisees about whom Luke 16 says they were lovers of money. It's the Pharisees who were proud and boastful. It's the Pharisees to whom Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." See, Paul is talking here about hypocrites, those who have an outward form of Christianity but deny its power. And he warns us this will arise in the last day. And then in verses 6-9, Paul connects this general picture with Timothy's situation in Ephesus, showing not just that the last days in general are dark, but that the last days in Ephesus are dark. He warns Timothy here to be sober-minded about what he is facing. This is the reality of the opposition that you face. And we've just seen last week, at the end of chapter 2, Paul encouraging Timothy and us, right, to hold on to hope for repentance, to realize that God can grant repentance to even the most hardened sinners. But then as chapter 3 begins, we find that little word, but. Hope for repentance, but be prepared for difficulty. Because the false teachers, Paul is saying, have this kind of character. Notice at the beginning of verse 6, he says, it's of this sort are those who creep into households. So in other words, all of the list of sins that he's described, he's now applying to those in Timothy's situation. those who are creeping into households, those who are leading people astray in Timothy's church. He shows the false teacher's character there in verses 2 through 5 then, and then in verses 6 and 7, he shows the false teacher's targets. Who are they going after? Well, they're described as gullible or weak women. In verse 6, it says, "Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, we need to remember that Paul is writing to Timothy in his particular situation. And you notice he's not making a comment generally about all women. He's making a comment about weak women. It's a particular kind of women. Not all women are this susceptible to temptation. There are many strong women throughout Scripture who stand firm. But what makes these women weak? What allows these women to be led astray? Well, they have these two characteristics at least, right? First, they're loaded down with sins. Paul doesn't expand on this. Maybe it's that they're loaded down with guilt over past sins. Maybe it's that they are continually, habitually practicing sins that they should not. Whatever sins he's talking about, what is clear is that they have not come to Christ and had their burden of sin removed. Right? They may be in the church physically, but spiritually they're still in their sins. And then secondly, they're led away by various lusts. These women are led by their desires and not by God's Spirit, following what seems right to them, not what is right according to God's word. And so as a result, these women are always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. In our terms, maybe we could say they're reading all the blogs and they're watching all the YouTube videos that are telling you, this is how you live a good life. You need to do these things. You need to change this about yourself. You need to think about yourself in this way. But they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth, the gospel itself, the only truth that sustains us in these last days. They're burdened down with sins. They're led away by their lusts. And so they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul says, this is just like what happened to Moses in Egypt with Jannes and Jambres, these men, these Egyptian magicians who stood up and opposed God with counterfeit miracles. Paul says it's not new that there would be counterfeits, that there would be pretenders performing a few tricks and leading a few astray. All of this has been very heavy, hasn't it? It's heavy for me. It's heavy to think about these things. We've spent a lot of time on it because our passage mostly focuses on these things. The last days are dark. They're dark outside the church, and they can be dark inside the church, with hypocrisy and apostasy and the subtlety of false teaching. So how do we respond? How does all this apply to us? What should be the response of those who want to live faithfully in the last days? Now, that question of our response is going to be answered more fully in the rest of chapter 3. But I want us to see that even here in verses 1 through 9, we start to see the pointers, start to see the hints, the glimmering possibility. We see the gospel here in verses 1 through 9. And so we move from thinking about the darkness of the last days now to our second point, that we as Christians will walk in the light. And here in verses 1 through 9, there are at least four components of a godly response that we can see clearly. First component of a godly response, first way that we walk in the light, is that we're not surprised. We will not be surprised. We're clearly warned. We know that difficulty is approaching us. And we can take heart from this warning that none of the difficulties of the last days, even inside the church, none of them are a surprise to God. The perils of the last days are something that need not surprise us. We can be ready for them. We can expect them. We can prepare for them. We can recognize them when we come. Christians living in the last days will not be surprised at the perils of the last days. That's the first part of our response. Secondly, this passage points us to the fact that to live in the light as Christians, we will turn away from evil. We will turn away from evil. You notice that Paul is not just giving Timothy information, he's also giving him a call to action. So in verse 1, there's the command, know this, but then there's a second command in verse 5. From such people, turn away. From such people, turn away. Paul is dealing with a difficult truth here. That when in the last days, we encounter those who claim to be brothers, but then by their words and deeds continually show themselves to be hypocrites. When they devote themselves to quarreling and refuse any correction. When, despite patient, gentle correction, people show no signs of repentance, then we must respond in God's way. And as we said last week, whatever your natural tendencies are, God's way is going to stretch them. If you love a fight and you just can't wait to get rid of people who cause problems for you, then what we saw last week will stretch you, right? The patience, the gentleness. But if you are one who can't bear the thought of ever rebuking someone or ever excluding someone from the church of Christ, then this passage will stretch you. Scripture is clear here. At some point, we must turn away from such people. At some point, we have to stop simply ignoring the disputes and avoiding the quarrels. At some point, we actually have to avoid the people who raise them. Paul is pointing us here, I think, to the necessity of church discipline, that a healthy biblical church will exercise discipline, always with patience, always with gentleness, always with the hope of repentance, as we saw last week, and yet it will happen. This is something we are warned about in the last days. You understand, Paul is writing to Timothy, right? The pastor. And he's saying, from such people, turn away. They should no longer be allowed to act out the fiction of belonging to Christ when by their words and deeds they continually display that they know nothing of Christ. And so in these last days, a healthy church will at times have to turn away from evil in this way. So we won't be surprised. We'll turn away from evil. And third, we will focus on the power and truth of the gospel. So far, this has been a frightening passage for those of us who know that we are sinful. This list of sins in verses 2 through 5 is broad enough to catch every single one of us in its net. I can't say I've been innocent of all these things. You can't say it. We love ourselves. We're unthankful for the 100 blessings that God has given us already today. We love pleasure rather than God. Some of us this week have done things that gratified us even though we knew they were against God's law. And you notice even the kids in our congregation are caught up in this list, along with us who are adult children, because it says disobedient to parents. And that should frighten us, because then we have to ask the question, what sets us apart from this list? If God's servant Timothy is to turn away from such people, is God telling Timothy to turn away from us? How can we know that we aren't the people from whom the church should turn away? You see, this is an important question, and the answer is here, woven into the details of this passage. We find it here in three little phrases that point us to the difference between hypocrisy and Christianity. Three little phrases that point us to the gospel that is our hope. We see it in verse 4. And this little phrase, lovers of God. How do we become lovers of God? What does Scripture have to say about how we become lovers of God? It doesn't start by us trying to love God. It starts with us understanding how God has loved us. Isn't that what 1 John 4:19 says? We love because he first loved us. And how did he display that initiating, saving love? Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, becoming a true lover of God begins by seeing the cross of Christ, by seeing the unfathomable depths of God's love for sinners like you and me. It starts there. It starts with the gospel. We love because he first loved us. And so if you are putting your confidence not in yourself, but in the love of God for you, then you will become a true lover of God, not perfect, but true. These false teachers, those whom Timothy should turn away from, do not love God because they know nothing of the love of God in Christ. They have not set their hope on him. So the lovers of God is our first phrase that points us to the gospel. Secondly, the knowledge of the truth in verse 7. The knowledge of the truth. These weak women, right, are always learning but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. And Paul uses this phrase, the knowledge of the truth, throughout his writings as a sort of another term for coming to understand and believe the gospel. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. These people that Paul is warning against have never come to know that gospel in truth. Maybe they've been nibbling around the edges. Maybe they've been devouring all kinds of books on religion, but they have not come to the heart of the gospel. So do you know the truth, this gospel? Do you believe it? Is that where your hope lies? If you do, if you believe that gospel, then be encouraged that you have hope, that you are not one from whom the church should turn away. But if you don't know this truth, if you do not sincerely believe this gospel, then please let me urge you, do not waste another minute learning anything else until you have come to the knowledge of the truth. Do not be one who is always learning, but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. And so we see this pointer to trusting in the gospel and being lovers of God and knowing the truth. And then thirdly, in the power of godliness. These false teachers have a form of godliness, but deny its power. A form of godliness, but deny its power. Where is the power of godliness? It's not in ourselves. It's not in the external things that we do. The true power of our faith has been pointed to already over and over again in 2 Timothy. The power of God, the true power of godliness, is the working of the Holy Spirit in those who believe. Chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If any of us are relying on the outward appearances of religion rather than on the inward power of the Holy Spirit, then we have the form of godliness, but not its power. But we remember back in chapter 1 how Paul said to Timothy, I see this genuine faith in you. And brothers and sisters, I see genuine faith in so many of you. If you have that genuine faith, you have the Spirit of power at work within you. And he can cleanse filthy hearts. He can wash dirty sinners. He can change what you love. He can change what you desire. He can completely change what defines you. You see, what sets us apart from this list, what sets us apart from the world, what sets us apart from hypocrites is not that we're not sinners. And it's not that we're better at cleaning ourselves up than they are. What sets us apart is the power of God. That the Holy Spirit is at work within us, cleansing us like a spiritual pressure washer, just blasting away all of our filth, all of our corruption, all of our sin, cleaning us inside and out. So that we can say as we read this list, yes, that is who I was. And I still see the remnants of these sins in me. But then we can immediately follow it up with that glorious good news of 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are not a lover of yourself. You are not unloving. You are not a despiser of good. We could go on and on. Though you may at times commit these sins, they do not define you. You are a child of God in Christ. And so we see these pointers to the gospel, in the fact that we are lovers of God because he first loved us, in the fact that we have come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the gospel, and in the fact that the power of God is what cleanses us, not ourselves. So that's the third way we walk in the light in these last days. We set our hope on the truth and power of the gospel. And then fourth and finally, we in the last days walk in the light as we hold on to hope. In the darkness of the last days, we will hold on to hope. The last days will last only as long as God's patience allows. We see this here in verse 9, don't we? God sets a limit. He sets a boundary to the impact of false teaching. Paul says that these opponents of Timothy, these false teachers, will find that their folly is manifest to all, just like the folly of these Egyptian magicians. And if you remember the story in Exodus, you know that the Egyptian magicians were able for a brief time to produce some counterfeit miracles that almost looked like the true miracles that Moses was producing. And it lasted for about 10 minutes, right? Just the first few. And then very quickly they said to Pharaoh, "We can't do this. This is the power of God." Their folly became evident to all. God was easily able to overwhelm their counterfeits. And the same is true in the church. There's a limit. God is able to restrain the influence of any false teaching, any opposition to his truth. So we hold on to hope. But as we come to a close, and we're nearly done, we need to see one last little word that points us to hope. One last little word here in our verses. And it's the word last. Last. These are the last days. The last days are times of difficulty. We've seen that. So should we mope? Should we be afraid? Should we hang our heads and hide? No. We lift up our heads with joy and expectation because these are the last days. Because Christ is coming soon. And that when he returns to put an end to all the evil and all the hypocrisy and any apostasy, when he comes again, all of these days will feel like a passing shadow of a cloud. And so we live expectantly, even joyfully, because we know these are the last days. That Christ will come again to complete his kingdom. We live with joy because the night is far gone and the day is at hand. This is the closing words of the Bible. Nearly the very last words in Revelation 22:20 tell us, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." This word, last, the last days, points us to that. And so as we live in the darkness of the last days, as we deal with opposition and strife, as we deal with church discipline and disappointments, as we face our own failures and false teaching, we learn to say all the more earnestly and all the more joyfully, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, these verses that we've considered this morning, we admit they're heavy verses. Verses that can overwhelm us with the darkness that we have faced and will face in these last days. And Lord, we know that as the opening hymn we sang tells us so clearly, the devil is powerful and on earth is not his equal. We can't equal him. We can't stand against these things. We can't overwhelm them. And so, Lord, we turn to you. We know that you are triumphant, that you are almighty, that your church will never perish, that you are faithful. Lord, encourage us in the darkness of the last days to live with hope and expectation, knowing that Christ is coming soon and saying with glad hearts, "Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray in his name. Amen.